Well, thank you. Thank you for your welcome. It's always good to be able to come back and renew fellowship with the church here. We have very fond memories. I do bring greetings from the church in Towcester. When we began, we were in two little villages called Wappenham and Slapton. Sound very violent. Sounds almost like something off Batman, doesn't it? But we now meet in the morning services in the town called Towcester, in a school. And we thank God for the way that he marvellously opened the door for us to be able to go. And we found it was just... After praying for a number of years that he might lead us there, the Lord just put it on a plate, and we couldn't say no. And it was wonderful to see, and we thank God for the way that he's done that. So greetings from Towcester, from the brothers and sisters over there, and one or two of them mentioned that particularly they wanted to be remembered to you. But we do pray for the work here. In Isaiah chapter 6, we read that in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord and upon his throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood seraphim, each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. I'm sure that passage is a very familiar one to most of you. If you've been a Christian for any length of time and you know something of your Bibles, then Isaiah chapter 6 is a very precious passage indeed, isn't it? But I wonder if you've ever really sort of sat down and meditated for a while and just thought, what was it like? What must it have been like to experience that vision? What a shock. Isaiah had probably been into the temple thousands of times before. I mean, the life of the Jews really revolved around the temple, didn't it? And of course, with the daily sacrifices that were made and the priesthood and all of the types that were fulfilled in that temple, the Jews were expected to go to the temple time and time again, and I'm sure Isaiah had been there many, many times before. But on this day, something happened. A veil was lifted, and Isaiah was allowed to see what was always there, but was normally hidden from the naked eye. He says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Isaiah was allowed to see what was always there. And in verse 3 of that passage that we've just read, when one of the seraphs called to the others and says, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The word that he uses there, you'll notice in your Bibles, is in capital letters, the word Lord. And that is always important, and we're always meant to take notice of that, because, of course, what's being said is that this was Jehovah. This was Yahweh. Isaiah saw the Lord. And then in John's Gospel in chapter 12, John tells us this. After quoting a few verses from Isaiah, he says, Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. In other words, what John is saying is that what Isaiah saw on that day in the temple was none other than a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ in glory. He saw his glory and spoke of him. And now, on the Mount of Transfiguration in Luke chapter 9, John himself sees the vision. Something incredibly similar. He was there. He was one of the three that were taken by the Lord Jesus Christ, and he was one who witnessed this transfiguration before his very eyes. It's interesting to compare the three synoptic gospels at this point. In verse 29 of Luke, it says, "And he, as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white." Mark, in his gospel, says his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And Matthew, he goes in even a step further, and he says, "And as he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, his clothes became white as light." And you begin to put all of those three descriptions by these three synoptic gospels together, and you begin to understand, don't you? You begin to see, really, that in a way they almost seem to be struggling to put words together to describe what they actually saw on the Mount of Transfiguration. His face became white like the sun. His clothes were so white that nobody ever had ever seen anything like it on earth. Nobody could ever bleach any clothes like his clothes became. His appearance was transfigured before them. And surely what we have here in Luke chapter 9 is a vision of another world. The glory that was always belonging to the Lord Jesus Christ, but now, at this moment, was allowed to shine through. Because the description we're given indicates to us very clearly that the light wasn't a light that was shining upon him. It wasn't as though God, as it were, was shining a spotlight on his son. But the light was coming from him. His face shone like the sun. The light was coming from him. He was transfigured before them. This was a vision of another world. This was a vision of the Lord of glory. But why? Why was the glory, which was normally hidden from view, suddenly revealed on the Mount of Transfiguration? You remember how in that wonderful hymn by Charles Wesley, that Christmas carol, really, you remember how he says it? He says, "Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see." What a description, don't you think? Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. He's saying, you look at the Lord Jesus Christ, and what do you see? You see the Godhead. You see God in all his glory, really, but oh, he's veiled now in flesh. We can't see the glory, as it were, because it's veiled in flesh. But why now? Why is it that at this particular moment, this glory is allowed to shine through? Well, we're not left guessing as to the answer to that question. Because in all three of these synoptic gospels, every single one of them introduced this account in the same way. Almost exactly the same. In verse 28, you notice here it says, "Now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray." They all start with the same statement. "Now about 8 days after these sayings." I say almost exactly because it's not exactly the same. If you you know your New Testament, I'm sure you realize that here Matthew and Mark, they both say that it was 6 days after saying these things. But Luke says it was eight. And so, of course, there are some people who would say, well, you see, there's a contradiction. The Bible contradicts itself, so we don't have to listen to any more of it, do we? Because there's a clear contradiction. Well, really, when you think about it, and if you're willing to listen and to listen to reason and to learn, then it's not even a problem. Not only not a contradiction, it's not even really a problem. For example, let me just use an example. If I asked you this evening, how many days are there in a fortnight? I'm sure every single one of you would get the answer right, wouldn't you? 14. That's right, isn't it? 14 days in a fortnight, simple question. Well, it seems it, doesn't it? But if you ask my wife, and my wife is Spanish, if you ask anyone that's actually Spanish, they'll tell you there's 15 days in a fortnight. In fact, the word for fortnight in Spanish is 15 days, 15 días. So who's right, them or us? Is it we Brits that have got it right, or have the Spanish got it right, or why the difference? Well, of course, it's just a cultural thing, isn't it? Because to the Spanish, of course, they include the day that you're in, and they include the day that it's going to end. So if you start on a Monday and it's going to finish on a Monday, then of course there's 15 days, because you count both the beginning and the end, whereas we just count 14. It's the same thing, isn't it? And it's exactly the same thing here. In fact, it's very clear, isn't it? I mean, Luke, he says now about 8 days after these things. In other words, they're all saying the same thing. They're all saying that basically a week after he said these things, he was transfigured before them. A week after saying what? Well, surely what he's referring to is the words that we read in just earlier on in the chapter in Luke, and indeed in Mark and Matthew as well, when he says the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day rise again. This was the first time that Jesus had started to speak to his disciples in that way. He hadn't told them about his death until that point. Now he begins to reveal why he's come. That he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, says Peter, you remember, in the great confession. And then he begins immediately to start telling them about his death. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests and scribes, and be killed and on the third day rise again. Now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up the mountain to pray. Now that is very, very significant. In fact, really what we have there is a clue as to what's really going on in the Mount of Transfiguration. So you carry on reading and look at verse 30 and 31. Behold, he says, and behold, or look, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. Well, no prizes for guessing. That's a reference to his death. His departure, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. These two men, Moses and Elijah, then come to speak to him about his death. And not long after this, you look down the page in verse 51, and we read that when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And from that moment on, he's got his sights set on Jerusalem. He's going to the cross. Now that's very important, you see, if we're to understand this transfiguration properly. What's really going on here in the transfiguration is a preparation for the cross. If we want to understand the transfiguration, then we have to see it in that way. I don't know about you, but I would love to have been a fly on the wall listening to that conversation between Moses, Elijah, and Jesus, wouldn't you? Wouldn't it have been marvellous? I mean, we're not told the details of what actually was said, but we are given some indication in the passage, aren't we? And it's very important, it's very interesting to see how that conversation was held. What did they say to Jesus? What were they talking about? Well, there were three things, really. And the first thing, really, is that his death was going to be costly. It was going to be hard. Look at verse 30. says, "And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah." Now that seems like a sort of a normal kind of statement to make, doesn't it? "And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah." It'd be easy just to read that and just sort of gloss over it and sort of see nothing in it, really. But it's a very important statement, actually. They come and they talk with the Lord Jesus Christ. This was a conversation between the three of them. The disciples, of course, Peter, James and John, were there. But they weren't included in the conversation, were they? They were not involved. They couldn't have been because they didn't understand yet. So when Jesus says the Son of Man must be betrayed and die and rise again, Peter says, "Never. This will never happen to you." They haven't understood it. They don't know what's going on really yet. They don't really understand why the Lord Jesus has come. He's only just started to tell them about these things. So when this conversation is taking place, really, they're just eavesdropping. They're kind of listening in to the conversation, but they're not really a part of it. The conversation is for those three, Moses, Elijah, and the Lord Jesus. Well, why? Why did these two great men from the Old Testament now appear with the Lord Jesus Christ in glory and talk with him about his death in Jerusalem? Well, it's not hard to understand, really. Just a little bit later on in Luke's Gospel, in chapter 22 and verse 43, we read this: "And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him." Now, that statement comes in the context of the Mount of Olives and Gethsemane. So in verse 42, just before, he says, "Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." "And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him." In other words, as Jesus neared the cross, there he is in Gethsemane. The cross is looming large now. It's just hours away. It's the very next day. And as the cross looms large on his horizon, as it were, as he draws near to that, an angel was sent to strengthen the Lord Jesus Christ. But surely now what's going on is Moses and Elijah are sent. And they're doing the same thing. They're preparing him for the cross. They're speaking to him about his death to strengthen him. You can understand, can't you, that as Jesus drew near the cross, he would need strengthening. I mean, I don't know about you, but if you're told that you've got a serious operation to face, or even perhaps you've just got to go to the dentist, when that date comes closer and closer, I for one anyway start dreading it, and I don't want to go, and it just saps your energy, doesn't it? You don't want to go, you know, it sort of takes it out of you. Well, can you imagine the cross? He looks at the cross and the prospect is horrific. So in Gethsemane he sweats drops of blood and says, "Lord, Father, if it's possible for this cup to pass from me." Why? Why did Jesus need strengthening as he faced the cross? Doesn't it speak to us of something of the enormity of the burden that he was about to take for us? Jesus needed strengthening. That's incredible, isn't it? The very Son of God, the Almighty Creator of the heavens and the earth, needs strengthening. And so an angel is sent in Gethsemane, and now Moses and Elijah, surely they draw near for the same reason. Why did Jesus need strengthening? Was he less bold than some of the martyrs? You read the story of some of the martyrs, for example, John Rogers. He was burnt at the stake on the 4th of February in 1555 under Mary, Queen of Scots. And the French ambassador who was there to witness it, said this about John Rogers and about his death. John Rogers' own children and his wife was lining the streets. They were encouraging him as he was going along, encouraging him. And the French ambassador said that John Rogers went to the stake as if he was going to a wedding. How brave is that? What courage, do you not think? What an amazing thing, knowing that you're going to burn in the next few hours. And he's going like he's going to a wedding. Of course he was. He's going to the wedding of the Lamb, wasn't he? But you see the point. Was John Rogers braver than our Lord? Our Lord didn't go like that. Our Lord said, let this cup pass from me. Latimer and Ridley, who were burned at the stake just a year later. Ridley was just a young man, and Latimer turned to him at the end and he said, play the man, Master Ridley. Play the man, for by God's grace we shall light a candle this day in England that shall never be extinguished. Were they braver than Jesus? Not at all. So why did he recoil? Why did he need strengthening? The Son of God himself, why did he need strengthening as he faced the cross? Oh, because the cup that he was about to drink was full of the wrath of God. Do you not see how much it cost him to die for you? Oh, the pain that he had to bear, not just the physical, but to undergo the wrath of a holy God in his person as he was nailed to the tree. And he did it for me. He did it for you. His death was so costly. No wonder he needed strengthening. No wonder Moses and Elijah came to speak with him about his death. As he begins to face the reality of it and the prospect he's about to set his face to go to Jerusalem. They come surely to encourage and to spur him on. But there's more here, isn't there? Not just was his death costly, but look at verse 31. His death was going to be successful, if you allow me to put that, to use that word. I couldn't think of anything better, to be honest, but his death was going to be successful. Look at the way he puts it, verse 31. He says, "Who they appeared in glory and spoke of his departure." Now, the wonderful thing about that phrase is that the word in Greek that we have translated as departure, the word is Exodus. It's exactly the same as the name of the Old Testament book. It was his Exodus. Now, that's surely significant because Moses is one of the people that are talking with him. In other words, they saw his death as a second Exodus. Or perhaps we would better describe it as the Exodus, of which the first Exodus was just a foreshadowing. But they come to him and they speak to him about his Exodus. Well, what happened in the Exodus? Well, of course, we all know the story, don't we, of the Passover lamb that was slain, and those who were sheltering under the blood that was sprinkled on the doorposts and the lintel of the house, as it were, all of those that were sheltering under the blood, that, well, they were saved by the Passover lamb. And then, of course, that was seen as the spark. It was the sign, really, that they should get out and they should go and leave Egypt and leave slavery behind and begin their long journey into the promised land. And that's exactly the point here, isn't it? They come as a reminder to him of why he's come. Moses and Elijah. I don't know this. I would imagine that this is the case. But 50 or 60 or whatever years ago it was when they started researching how to treat cancer. I wonder whether, And those early days when they didn't have much to treat cancer with, it must have been so discouraging, don't you think, for the doctors and the nurses? Because they wouldn't have had much success at that point. And yet, just one person that came in, perhaps, after their treatment, just one person that would come in and say, thank you for all that you've done. You know, thank you for all your efforts, for the way you... I'm alive, I've survived, I'm here. That would surely make it all worthwhile for the doctors and the nurses. Well, surely that's, again, isn't it why Moses and Elijah are here talking with our Lord Jesus Christ? You notice how they're described. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah. They're two men. They're not cupids with wings. They're not ghostly figures just sort of floating above the ground. They're not, I don't know, they haven't got halos above their head, or they're not sort of sitting on clouds playing harps. You know, this is real. They were men. And there they are. And we read in verse 32, at the end of verse 32, that these two men were stood with him. They were standing there. They weren't floating around, as it were. In other words, what we have here is a vision of the reality of heaven. It's not a dreamlike state. Heaven is real and tangible. And his death was going to be that exodus that would lead many to glory. It was his death that was going to achieve that. Isn't that... doesn't that make you rejoice in your heart? His death would not be in vain. In fact, we're told in the book of Isaiah that he would see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. I think that's wonderful. Don't sit there gloomy. This is something to rejoice in, isn't it? Think about it. Think about what we're being told here. This is incredible. Take heart, Christian. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, listen. He will lead you to glory all the way to the promised land. It might seem far off for now. It might not seem very real at the moment, but we have a sure and solid hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, don't we? He's going to take his people to glory. He wouldn't die and then leave us halfway. Just like Moses and Elijah were in glory with him even then. Why were they in glory? Why were they saved? Well, it wasn't because of the Old Testament sacrifices. Of course it wasn't. They couldn't save anyone. They couldn't cleanse sin. They never could. But Jesus has come to take his people into the glory with him. And so he goes to the cross, this exodus that he's looking to now. And he goes to the cross in order to lead his people all the way home. Another English preacher by the name of John Donne, at the end of the 16th century, in the beginning of the 17th, he decided towards the end of his life that he wanted to have a portrait painted of himself. But he told the painter, when he'd commissioned this man to come and paint him, he told him that he wanted to be painted in a shroud. Now, of course, in those days, people were buried in a shroud. And he told this man that he wanted this to be done because he wanted to be reminded of how he would look on the day of resurrection when Jesus came back. He would come up and he would have this shroud on. Now, you might think that's maybe you think it sounds a bit morbid, because he hung it in his study, his room, to remind him of this. But he wasn't being morbid at all. You know, this is what he said. He said, "No man ever saw God and lived, and yet I shall not live until I see God." And when I see God, I shall never die. You meditate on those words. That's wonderful, isn't it? No man has ever seen God and lived, and yet I shall not live until I see him. And when I have seen him, I shall never die. That's the hope of the Christian, isn't it? That's our hope. It's not some sort of wishful thinking of some ghostly existence in some far off planet, whatever. It's real. It's a new heavens and a new earth. It's tangible and real. And it's ours. Our hope is in the Lord Jesus. And we shall get there one day. You shall get there one day. Because the second exodus of our Lord Jesus Christ absolutely ensures it. They spoke about his exodus. And then lastly, in verse 31, briefly, you notice what we're told there. Second half of verse 31. Who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. That's a strange way of talking about someone's death, isn't it? No one ever spoke like that. Nobody ever can speak like that about their death, can they? You see, in death we're passive. And even when we're active, we can never say that we've accomplished something. But they spoke with him about his death, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. Now, we accomplish something when we work towards it, don't we? So an athlete puts in hours and weeks, years of training perhaps to reach his goal, his particular achievement, he wants to accomplish a goal. Or a student puts in hours of work and study in order to accomplish a degree. It's something that we work towards, isn't it? And doesn't this remind us then of why Jesus came? He came to achieve something, to accomplish something on the cross. That's why you remember in John's Gospel, in chapter 10, that great passage about the good shepherd, after telling them about the shepherd and the sheep and so on, he says in verse 11, he says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life." It's almost as though he sort of puts all kind of imagery beside. He cuts out the metaphor and he just speaks clearly now. It's almost as though he's saying, "Now I want you to understand this very, very clearly. Let there be no mistake about this. I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." And then, as if that wasn't clear enough, in verse 18 he says, "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I've received from my Father." He says, "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord." He's not saying that we weren't responsible for his death. We were. Every single one of us, because of our sin. But let this be clear, he's saying. You couldn't nail me to the cross unless I was willing to lay down my life for the sheep. So John Stott, in one of his books, he says, "He didn't die, we killed him. And yet we didn't kill him, he died." That sounds like a contradiction, but it's not. And you think about what he's saying there, it's quite wonderful. He didn't die, we killed him. And yet, we didn't kill him, he died. Now I wonder, as I close this evening, I just want to leave you with a question really. A challenge perhaps. I wonder if you've seen that. I wonder if you appreciate what Christ has done for you. Or are you perhaps still a little bit like the disciples? You know what we read there in verse 32? and 33 says, "Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, 'Master, it's good that we're here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah,' not knowing what he said." Poor old disciples. They're always getting the wrong end of the stick, aren't they? They're always the butt end of the joke in the Gospels half the time, aren't they? They're just so slow to cotton on. You know, here it seems they missed the first bit, didn't they? It seems as though they missed it altogether. You know, they were half sleeping. It says, when they were fully awake, they still didn't get it, did they? Because they're still saying the wrong thing. Peter, at least, he's got the wrong end of the stick again. Oh, it's good for us to be here. Let's make three tents, and you can stay. We can stay. What do we don't want to go down there, do we? See the rest of them. We don't want to go down the mountain and see all the problems that are down there. Let's stay on the mountaintop. Wonderful. Let's have a camp. I was just reminded earlier when you were talking about the camp that you've just had. I remember about 10 years ago I went camping with some of the men in the church here. Never again. It rained and it rained and it rained. I never got a wink of sleep all night, and I had to preach the next day, and oh dear me, never again. I don't know how you do it, but some people like that, don't they? They love it. And Peter, he said, "It's wonderful. Let's make three tents. Let's have a little camp, shall we? It'll be great. Let's all stay up here as long as we possibly can." And he's got the wrong end of the stick altogether. Is that you? I wonder. Perhaps seeing, but not really seeing. Hearing the gospel, but not really hearing. Not really doing anything with it. Half asleep when something momentous is taking place. And it is, you know. Whenever the gospel is preached, something momentous is taking place. God is speaking. Christ is calling. Sinners, come. Come to me and live. Something momentous is happening, isn't it? And yet you're half asleep. You're not really paying attention. You're not really listening. Not really. I feel like saying, you know, wake up and smell the coffee. Open your eyes, see what's really going on. You see, this voice that came from the cloud, from heaven, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." That voice is still going out today, isn't it? "This is my son, my chosen one. The one who has come to die for sinners. And you can come to him for salvation, for eternal life. All you have to do is come and call upon his name, and you will be saved. This Son of God who suffered so much in order to accomplish salvation, a new exodus to take people to glory. And you could be one of them if you will only listen and respond. Come to him." Are you really listening? Are you doing something with the gospel that you hear? Or are you like these disciples, still a little bit, I don't know, half asleep and confused? My prayer, and I'm sure the prayer of the whole church here for you if you're still outside of Christ, our prayer is that you would come and see. Come and see him, really. Peter, James and John, those who witnessed this transfiguration, eventually they did see him, didn't they? They saw his glory. You remember James? He died. He was the first martyr. In Acts chapter 12, we read of his death because of his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He believed. He saw, didn't he? And John, his brother, you remember what he says in his gospel? "We beheld his glory, Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And Peter, what did he say? Well, you remember how he puts it in the end of in his second letter, just not very long before he was before he died, before he was martyred. He knows that in this letter, and he says it. And then he goes on to say this: "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." He never forgot it. I would say he never actually got over it. None of them did. Because when you see a vision like this, when you see the Lord of glory as he really is, that will change you forever, won't it? And we're not going to see a literal vision. I'm not saying that. But when you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, when you close in on him, cling to him for salvation, when you begin to understand who he really is and what he has done for sinners like you, then, well, that will change you forever. Our prayer is that it would do so, and that you'd come to him even tonight. Let's pray.